Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. And this is God's word for us this morning. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving God, we pray that you would come and just speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that you would inspire us and encourage us, that you might rebuke us, correct us, train us in the process as well. Father God, give us ears to listen. Give us eyes to see. Give us a mind to process and a will and a desire to apply to our lives. Lord, as we come to your word, would you help us to read it, to mark it, to learn it, to inwardly digest it, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Italian mountain climber Reinhold Messner is a legend in the mountain climbing community. Men's Journal dubbed him the greatest mountaineer of his generation, maybe the greatest mountaineer of all time. He and his climbing partner, Peter Haber, were the first ones to scale Mount Everest without the use of bottled oxygen. Scientists and doctors said it was absolute suicide and couldn't be done. But that didn't stop Messner from trying to do it. And then once he had completed it, he turned right around and in 1980, he climbed Everest again, but this time he did it solo. In the 1980s, he became the first man to top all 14 of the world's 8,000-meter summits. These 14 are known as the Holy Grail of climbing. Reinhold Messner has seen views of the world that most of us will never see. He's seen the earth from a perspective that without an airplane or a helicopter or Google Earth, we are not likely to experience. But there's something each one of us does share with Reinhold Messner. We all share a common pain with him. After the first climbing campaign of an 8,000-meter summit, he and his younger brother, who was with him, Guthner, they began their descent down the mountain. 2 days into their descent, an avalanche occurred. It caught up Guthner. It swept him away and killed him. They never recovered his body. Not too long before, Reinhold Messner was celebrating reaching one of the world's greatest heights, and then he experienced one of life's deepest lows. And no matter how exciting the summit is, all of us understand and have experienced the painful life in the valley. It's something we can all relate to. I shared with somebody just the other week that ministry just now for me is something of a little bit of one of those roller coasters where you have these great mountaintop experiences with people and then you are in the deepest valley with others. And so is the life of ministry, but actually, so is life for us. There are mountaintop experiences, but there are real struggles in the valley. Life is up and it is down. So remember the experience on the mountaintop and let it carry you through the dark struggles in the valley. One day we will live on the mountaintop forever. But for now, we have to allow those memories to keep us going in the ordinary, everyday struggles of life. Remember this morning, friends. Jesus is as much with us in the valley as he is on the mountaintop, and he is just as powerful. The disciples, they forgot that. Let's not make their blunder in life. You see, we see them struggle today in the text before us. And this is a reminder of life on earth for them and for us. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, have just had the greatest experience of their life. They've been up on that mountain with Jesus, being given a foretaste of glory. Peter was so overwhelmed that he wanted to remain on the mountain. But as with most of life, they were unable to remain upon the mountain. Jesus had not taken them there at that point in time to stay up there. He wanted to reveal his glory to them so that they would be settled in their faith and encouraged through the harder, more trying parts of life. And our text reveals what happened the next day, what they faced, how they reacted. These verses reveal the reality of everyday living. Most of our days are less than perfect. Many of them are filled with problems and with disappointments. Yet we're encouraged here to keep our faith. These verses reveal the everyday battle that we face with unbelief. As the passage begins, we see the desperate need of people. People are needy. They are desperate. Because the human race is under the curse of sin and death, which all stems from the fall, we are all desperately needy. Oh, some people are very good at covering it up, of confidently striding forward, but life is fragile. We are fragile. There are times when life is plain sailing and when we are fit and active and working and living well, but then illness comes, work dries up. Money is tight. Painful memories come flooding back, and our mental and our emotional health takes a dive. Quite simply, life is hard. And we always see that around Jesus, don't we? Look at verse 37 there that we read. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Crowds are always gathered around Jesus, and more often than not, they are crowds filled with needy, desperate people, people who have desperate needs in their lives. And they come to Jesus, and they come looking for him to heal them, to heal their loved ones. They've heard of the miracles, they've perhaps seen them too. And so they come this day looking for a miracle of their own. And actually, in the crowd this day, there are three different sets of needy people, if we're careful to look and to see. We're introduced to the very obvious one, the first one there, the distraught father and his desperate son. Out of the crowd of people, a voice is heard above the rest, because let's not be mistaken here. This won't just be the only voice that's shouting out that day from the crowd, but this is the voice that Jesus hears, that Luke hears and is able to record for us. It is a father who is distraught and desperate. He is a desperate son who is demon-possessed, and he is suffering with a debilitating illness on account of that. Look at verse 38. The man shouts out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Every parent can probably relate to that pathetic cry for help, can't we? Our hearts go out for our children, especially when they've got a debilitating illness or a problem that we cannot resolve. The fact that this has been going on for some time just adds to the pain and to the heartache. In Mark's retelling of this account, Jesus asks the father how long the son has been ill, and the answer comes back there, from childhood. The boy's likely a young teenager by this stage, probably unable to do all the things that his peers were able to do. Many boys in their young teens would be beginning to learn the trade of their father. For a family with a boy like this, life centers on the problem. Every minute of every day, the boy had to be watched for the fear that a violent seizure would throw him into the fire or into the water and that would kill him. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that the father was scared of that very thing happening. If the father had to attend his work, the mother would be on duty. And she had to try to get the household chores done with the boy in tow. If she went to the marketplace, she was afraid that he'd have a seizure there. And she would be a spectacle in front of the whole town. Some of us have been there with our kids, ill or just unruly. This son's illness is debilitating. It's destroying him. He is in a desperate state. Even when brought before Jesus, do you see what happens down in verse 42? That when the spirit saw Jesus, he threw the boy to the ground in a convulsion. He suffered at that very moment before the master. The father is desperate, so desperate that he's brought his son to Jesus. And there is a very good lesson for us right there. When we are distraught, when we are suffering, the best that we can do is to come to Jesus, to bring that child, that friend, that family member before our sovereign Lord. Well, we've got a desperate father, distraught father, his desperate son. But listen, the spotlight falls on the deficient disciples in there as well. And this is likely the nine that have been left behind, for Peter, James, and John have been up on the mountain with Jesus, remember. This man has recognized the disciples. He's asked them for help, verse 40. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. They couldn't. He has asked them for help, but they have been unable to provide it. These men had seen Jesus perform amazing miracles, that yet they seemed to lack genuine faith. More than that, these men had recently been sent out to cast out demons. Do you remember a few weeks back, Luke chapter 9, verse 1, this very chapter, verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power. He gave them power and authority to do what? To drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. So what went wrong? What went wrong? Because right after that, Jesus sent them out, and we've got the stories there, the account given to us of those disciples going out and the power that Jesus has given them, and of casting out demons, of healing the sick, of preaching the good news of the kingdom, and coming back to Jesus before that wonderful moment where Jesus says, what are people saying about me? Who do you say I am? Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've had that power. They've seen it at work. So what went wrong? Dare I suggest unbelief, lack of faith, lack of prayer? These disciples lacked spiritual power. They were deficient. Jesus had given them power to cast out all demons, but here they couldn't. In Mark's account, Mark 9:29, we find Jesus saying to them that this kind can only come out by prayer. They needed to pray, and they hadn't. They thought they could do it on their own, but they couldn't. Their failure wasn't because of lack of effort. No, don't get me wrong. Their failure wasn't because of some technique. It wasn't because of the advice that they had received. Their failure was because they didn't believe that they needed God's power to succeed. The scene was one of frantic attempts and struggles to heal this boy. They were trying to do what only God can do. And their lack of prayer was typical of their lack of faith. In other words, if they would have believed Jesus' words, they wouldn't have forgotten to pray, and they would have prayed first. How many times have I pointed out in the last few weeks, Jesus praying before important events in his life and ministry? The disciples have seen that. Before making any attempt at healing this boy, they should have sought out the Lord by prayer and relied on his power to heal, not their own power, not their own efforts, not their own techniques. And how sad that these disciples are actually a picture of the church today in so many ways. We are deficient. We lack power. We forget to pray. We lack faith. We fail to look to God. We've got great facilities here, a beautiful modern building. We've got skilled people that can preach and organize the work of the church. We have the money to do all the things that we want to do. And believe it or not, listen, we have all the people here to do the jobs that need done around the church and in this community. Do you know that? It's just that some of us haven't quite realized that we're needed. And we haven't quite rolled up our sleeves yet and volunteered. So tongue in cheek, but with a bit of seriousness, get involved. Get going. Get a move on. Yeah, we're deficient. We lack power. It's time for us to live by faith again, to stand on that faith that we profess, to look to God and to pray, and then to get on with the task to which he has called us, to make disciples of all nations, and to start that by demonstrating God's love in action in this community. There's one more group of needy people in the text before us. There's a defective generation. As Jesus sees all of this, as he hears the Father's cry for help, he declares in verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Now, some think that this is directed at the disciples because of their failure and the fact that it's just been pointed out by the Father. But I think this is a more general rebuke. Jesus has seen the disciples fail. He's witnessed, if we read Mark's account of this event, the crowds and the scribes all arguing over it. And he knows that this entire generation would soon reject and kill their Messiah. And in that sense, they were unbelieving and perverted. The disciples have failed because they lack faith and have taken their eyes off of the Lord. The scribes have failed because they lack belief that the Messiah, that it is actually the Messiah before their very eyes. And the crowd are failing because they do not fully recognize who Jesus is either. They're all unbelieving. And our generation is no different. Even within the church, we seem surprised sometimes when God answers prayer. It's as if we pray without believing that God will hear us and answer us. And the generation around us, listen, this generation around us are desperate. They are in a desperate need for our Savior. They're trying to do so many things to work out meaning in life. They need Jesus. We live in an unbelieving and perverted generation, and this shows us our desperate need for God. And what makes our need so desperate is that the devil is at work around us. In this passage, we clearly see the destructive power of the enemy as well. The Bible teaches that evil is not just some impersonal force, but rather it exists and it's furthered through Satan and the demons, who are personal spiritual beings. While Satan is a deceiver who often draws people into his web by promising them what they desire, his goal actually is to harm and to destroy. And Jesus reminds his disciples, even in these verses, that demons come in all shapes and sizes, and some of them are more dangerous than others. In Mark 9:29, he says that this kind of demon that they're dealing with can only be dealt with through prayer. This is a serious kind of demon at work here. We see the destructive power of the enemy here as the boy is brought before Jesus. Verse 42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. The Father's already described in verse 39 how awful this has been. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsion so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. The life of this child was being destroyed. Those of you who have unfortunately read accounts of the devil in which he's painted as a kind of larger-than-life rogue, almost a kind of likable rogue. And then listen, you need to read verse 39 here. This is what the devil does to a child. What an unreservedly evil tormentor the devil actually is. And that's why he is destined for that bottomless pit. Satan is dangerous. This young man dealt with Satan's influence and domain on a nearly daily basis. And it's affected his mind and his emotions. It says he screamed. His life was being destroyed. He was at the mercy of this evil spirit. His life was dominated by Satan, and he lived in utter defeat. And sadly, friends, many today live under the destructive power of Satan. They're under his influence. He comes, as the Bible tells us, masquerading as the angel of light, promising the world, appealing to the eye and to the flesh. But he quickly turns into the evil monster he is. And as the Bible warns us, he is a liar, a thief, and a robber. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is demon-possessed, although some may well be. But people are under the influence of Satan today and are oppressed by him. Well, most of our problems are due to the flesh, not directly to demons. We do need to be on our guard against the terrible, destructive power of Satan. As I understand it, demons cannot possess a believer, but they can plague and harass believers. Peter urges us in 1 Peter to take our stand against the devil. James calls us to resist the devil and to flee from him. How do we escape the destructive power of the enemy? By turning to Jesus, by coming to him, by keeping our eyes on our Savior. Well, the distraught father brings his son to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and cries out for his help. And so we also get to see here the delivering power of the Savior. We get to see the good news part of the story. We get to see Jesus at work once more. Our Lord is able to change every situation. You are not so far gone that God cannot restore you. Come to him today. Cry out to him. If this were a fairy story, it would embellish and emphasize the manner in which Jesus delivered and healed this boy. But Luke almost understates the healing itself. He describes the boy's terrible convulsions in detail, but then simply states in verse 42, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Maybe it's the doctor in Luke that's wanted to describe the boy's symptoms. I don't know. But here, he clarifies all that's happened as Jesus says, as Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and handed him back. And he shows how great a thing this was. Look at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is incredible. The good news here and for us is according to 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or as Jesus says to this distraught father in Mark's retelling of his account in Mark 9:23, everything is possible for him who believes. Notice that Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. That's an action of authority. It speaks of declaring guilt, to admonish. Jesus had the ability to call out the spirit, to pronounce judgment, and to restrain it from further hindering that young man. Jesus revealed his absolute authority here. Jesus also healed the child. He cleansed him of his infirmity. He was delivered from the evil spirit. He was set free from the dominance and torment of Satan. And friends, I need to tell you, that is a wonderful picture of our salvation. We are healed from the disease of sin. We are set free from Satan's bondage. We are delivered from the guilt and the shame of our past. We are restored to God through the Son. Jesus alone has the ability to restore a sin-sick soul. And then Jesus gives them back to the Father. There's a wonderful reunion. The life of despair had met the deliverer. No longer would they be separated because of Satan. No longer would heartache and pain cause division in the family. Jesus had restored the son, and in so doing, he restored the family. Well, this is a story about God's ability to deliver this boy from this demon and from disease. It also pictures God's power to save the most difficult people from Satan's domain. If we had heaven's perspective, we would realize that it's a far greater miracle for Jesus to save a lost sinner from Satan's power than it is for him to heal someone from a physical ailment. Physical healing is only a temporary extension of life, but spiritual deliverance goes right on into eternity. Our earthbound minds hear of a miracle of physical healing and we marvel. But listen, the angels in heaven marvel over a saved soul delivered from hell. If we would see this, we would spend more time crying out to God for his greater miracles of saving lost people and less time praying for those miracles to make us more comfortable. Isn't that an incredibly hard thing to think about, by the way? That caught me in the study this week. Because it's far too easy to pray for those miracles for my comfort. But oh, to pray for the miracle that God would save lost people and deliver them into eternity. If you are in bondage to sin and to Satan, if you will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you by his grace. We've seen the desperate need of people, the destructive power of the enemy, the delivering power of the Savior. Let's just finish this morning by considering our desperate need for faith and obedience. You know, so often we are like the crowd, as are described to us in verse 43 there, amazed at the greatness of God. And that's good. It really is a good thing to be amazed at the greatness of God. But that's not the key in this passage. The key is that question of Jesus in verse 41. O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? God wants not our amazement, friends, but he wants our heart's belief that his Son is our only hope for salvation. He wants our faith and our obedience. Later, the disciples would ask the Lord why they couldn't heal this boy. And Matthew records for us in Matthew 17, and he would answer there by saying, because of the littleness of your faith, or because you have so little faith. Mark records it for us in his gospel, and Jesus answers, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. These disciples had little faith, and they had forgotten where the power came from, and so they failed to pray. And sadly, that is me far too often. And sadly, I suspect that is us far too many times. We have little faith. We forget where the power comes from, and so we fail to pray. Did you see this father here? He was distraught and desperate, and he brought his son in faith to Jesus. And Mark tells us that he was trying to believe this father, although he was quick to acknowledge his own shortcoming by crying out in Mark 9:24, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And that's maybe us today. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Here's what we do when we have a child that needs the Lord. We bring them to him. Here's what we do when we are in a situation that we just cannot see our way out of. We bring it to the Lord. Here's what we do when we are in desperate need. We come to Jesus, cry out to him, pray to him. Do you remember Ephesians 3:20? A wonderful verse often used as a doxology, as a closing prayer. Paul says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. Yes, get that bit there. All we ask. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory. Friends, we need to ask. We need to ask for his power. We need to ask for faith. We need to ask for his leading, for his guiding, for his direction. We need to ask for his strength. We need to ask for his help in our lives. This story recorded for us here by Luke, and it's in Matthew and Mark as well. It should encourage us to come in dependence before the Lord. Most of our life is not lived on the mountaintop where we were last Sunday morning. It's lived in the valley. That day's coming, by the way, when we will live forever on that mountaintop, so don't ever forget that. But for now, we live in the valley, and in the valley, it's hard, and it's tough, and it's difficult. There is sadness, and there is sickness, and there is sorrow. There is heartache, and there is pain, unbelievable pain. But we have a Savior on whom we can depend. He has the power to deliver us. He has the power to see us through. So let's put our faith in him. Let's pray together. Loving God, we want to just thank you for the completeness of your word. Lord, a word that doesn't just point out the glory moments, the happy moments, the exciting moments, but a word that shows us what life is like in the valley, in the tough moments and the difficult ones. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the example of the disciples here. And Lord, they are so like us because, Lord, we are weak. We are frail. We are forgetful. Lord, at times we lack faith. Lord, at times we forget where the power comes from and we forget to pray. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for those times when we fail you, for those times we try and do it on our own? And Lord, we pray as that man prayed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Father God, would you help us to lift our eyes? Would you help us to see you, to know you, to love you, to walk in your ways? Lord, would you help us in all of the moments of life to trust in you and to depend upon you? Lord, we thank you that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you lead us beside the quiet waters. We thank you that you restore our soul. Lord, we thank you that your rod and your staff are there to comfort us and to keep us, not just on the mountaintop, but Lord, in that dark valley as well. And Lord, we just want to trust you. We want to lean on you. We want to depend on you. Lord, would you help us to do that? Give us the strength and the courage, the boldness to put our trust and our faith in Christ alone. Lord, we pray this morning as these words settle in our minds that they would indeed settle there. Lord, that the devil wouldn't steal them away, but Lord, that we would take the time to ponder them carefully. And Lord, that we would seek to live them out in our lives this week. That as we prayed at the start, that we would just have read and marked and learned and inwardly digested your word. Lord, help us to understand and help us to live in complete trust and faith in Christ alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.